As many of you know, we're trying to establish a little beachhead on that vast ocean of relationships called Facebook. And every other Thursday night, my daughter Carrie and I have been doing a little Facebook Live. We did that this past Thursday night. And before I talk about that a little more, I just want to once again mention to you that we are doing that. Please listen. Please tell others. So that they'll listen, who will tell others, so that they'll listen, who will tell others, so they'll listen, so we can have a ministry of increasing impact with regard to Facebook. And the topic for Thursday was the introduction to the message today. It's called, What Are You Thinking? Because that's a good question. Usually when we ask that question, it's like somebody did something really, really dumb, and somebody says to them, what are you thinking? But what we're really talking about here is, really, what are you thinking? What are you thinking about? Where is your mind going? Because what we are thinking directs what we're doing. As we think, we tend to go in the direction we're thinking of. For example, on Thursday night we were talking about complaining and how so many of us spend so much of our time thinking about who did us wrong or what's not right about our lives, and we verbalize that as complaints, and we're generally not really very exciting to be around when we do that. And we talked about how it's important to have a better attitude, that you can call out the good in someone or you can call out the bad in someone. You can call out the good in a situation or you can call out the bad in a situation. It's really your choice. But when the Bible says things like Philippians 2:14, by the way, we'll be moving around a little bit in the Bible today. We won't just be staying on the one passage. Our main passage is Ephesians 1, and there's Brown Bible near you, I know, so it's page 827 is that main page. But then just a couple pages after that in the book of Philippians, it says, chapter 2, verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. And it all starts with not complaining. Because when you do that, guaranteed, you will stand out in today's world. And when you stand out in a good way, like stars in the universe, pointing to a light beyond. So we talked about that. And we talked about how we just tend to think along the lines of what's going wrong instead of thinking about what's going right. We tend to think about how we're just not meeting our own expectations or others' expectations, or we're getting upset with somebody, or we're blaming somebody, when instead we should be looking for the blessings that are around us all the time. And that influenced me when I wrote the prayer focus for today's prayer initiative. Usually Susan does this, because usually Susan puts the bulletin together. She does a lot of things behind the scenes. And it would, you know, be a long list of things to tell you what he did. And so this weekend, I got to do them all. And while I was doing that, I thought, I'm going to write this prayer initiative. And I was thinking still of the complaining part. So that's why I said, may we live abundantly filled with the lavish blessings of God. And they are lavish. We just need to notice them. We generally don't. That's not wise. And the title of this message is Pray for Wisdom. When we complain all the time, that's not wise. It does not honor God, the God who gave us this life to live it abundantly, not to live it griping or grumbling. And it's our choice, totally our choice, how we approach each day. In fact, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 10:5. And 2 Corinthians 10:5 is page 821. So again, we're still in the same general area. It says, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world, verse 4. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. This is a great verse. It is an encouraging verse, and it talks to us about power. We're going to be talking about power some more before we're done today. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now, that sounds really, really good, right? But let's be real. Are you really able to take captive every thought? Or do thoughts kind of jump in there and you think, where did that come from? And you're trying to take it captive, but it won't go away. It's kind of stubborn. I have found that if that happens to me, I just go straight to God and say, Lord, kick this thought out of my head. And it works. But we need to learn how to take our thoughts captive. What are we thinking needs to be under our control more than it is. And it should be, because it's, Paul says here, we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. When we think well, when we think coherently, when we think cogently, when we think creatively, and by the way, when we think courteously, which will take a lot of the complaining away, we grow wiser. When we think in that fashion, we grow wiser. We grow wiser through prayer because we're talking to the fount of all wisdom, Father God Himself, Lord God, Creator of the universe Himself. In other words, in prayer, we are calling God in on the job of renovating our minds. There's a lot of renovation that needs to be done in a lot of ways, but one of the ways is our minds. We need to think about what we're thinking and think in a way that obeys Christ. And if we're going to do that, then we better be praying. And when we're praying, one of the things we need to do is pray for wisdom. Now, in the book of James, written to a church that is struggling, James says in chapter 1, verse 5, and this is on page 854 if you want to take a look at it. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. So think about that. How many times do you pray something and you really don't know how God's going to answer? You really think that his answer may be, well, not now. Or his answer may be, no, not for you. Or his answer may be, just kind of wait there, I'll tell you later. But in James 1, it says, if we ask for wisdom, that's a prayer that God answers. In the affirmative, he gives us wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. So pray for wisdom. And Paul is talking here in Ephesians to a church that he once knew very well. But it is likely that some years have passed since he spent almost 3 years there, which is you can read about in the book of Acts. In that time, Paul has been in prison. He is in prison now as he writes this epistle to Ephesians. And over the years, maybe 5, maybe 7 years, things change. Some of the people he knew then may not be some of the people that he knows now. Some of the people he hadn't heard of then are now a big part of the church. So he doesn't really write as personal a letter as he does to some other churches. The only person that he names is Tychicus, and that's the fellow who's bringing this letter to the Ephesians. But he's an apostle. And he has a calling. So he writes to this church that he doesn't know as well as he used to. It may not be as personal, but it's still profound. This is the letter where Paul says, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not of yourselves, from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast." That's chapter 2, verse 9, page 827 in your Bible. And he's also very practical in this letter. He talks about how we talk. He talks about really the way we think and the way we act. For example, in verse 26, chapter 4, this is page 829, he says, "In your anger do not sin." He's quoting Psalm 4:4. So he's saying, you can be angry and not sin. How do you do this? And then Paul adds his own comment. "Do not let the sun go down on while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." In other words, deal with it right away. The quicker you deal with it, the less likely you will sin in your anger. Maybe, who knows, by complaining, for example, or by grumbling, or something else. Throughout this letter, Paul talks about prayer. We don't have time to look at it now, but you would have your spirit lifted from wherever it is now, far higher, if you read chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. It is a prayer, and it is also a praise. And I'll just read the last couple of verses. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us." Notice, power. "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." It's like he's going to sail off into heaven right there. But instead, he continues the letter because he still has some things he has to talk to them about. This is about prayer. He talks about, in chapter 6, you may remember the passage on the armor of God. And outside all the other weapons, he says, "Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." And then he says, "Pray also for me." This is verse 19 of chapter 6. "So that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel." So Paul talks a lot about prayer in this letter. We can't look at all of it, especially not in one message. But we can look at what he says in the introduction, which is a really long introduction, longer than just about any of his other letters. It goes all the way through chapter 1. And it's down in verse 15 that he starts talking about his prayer for the Ephesians. He says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And then verse 17, "I keep asking in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the Spirit." And commentators think this is not just a generic small s Spirit, but the capital S Holy Spirit. And I read their arguments and it made sense to me. So the Spirit, capital S, like the NIV has it here, "of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better." He's writing to a church with divisions because he talks about them being one, which clearly is responding to a lack of being one. And he also talks to him about how the Gentiles fit into the whole thing, starting in chapter 2, verse 11, and verses following. He's writing to a church that's also fighting emperor worship, the worship of a lesser god, but a god who is widely worshipped in Ephesus, the emperor Augustus. And that's why he talks about power so much in Ephesians. For being such a small letter, only a few chapters long, He addresses power over and over and over again, 8 different times. He uses the word in chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 6. So in praying for those who know God, pray for wisdom that they would know Him better. If you're going to pray with wisdom, pray to know Him. Getting to know Him, I use that just to be a little cute. Comes from the song Getting to Know You from The King and I, the musical The King and I. Just to kind of lock it in a little bit for you. Getting to know Him, because knowing God is wise. This takes a lot of work over a long period of time, because God has a vastly different perspective than we do unless we spend a long time with Him, so that in the end, finally, His perspective becomes ours. And we start to see things just a little bit the way He does. God says back in the prophet Jeremiah's day, in chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So it takes work. And it also takes extended conversation. That's how you get to know somebody. You talk to them. You listen to them. You hear from them. And the more you do that, the better you get to know them. Getting to know Him requires prayer. Now, is this an effort? Sure, we're not used to doing this. We know that we can pray anytime. And so because of that, we pray not as much as we should, because it's so available. Somehow, it becomes something we can just do later. Always later. I saw this on, I think it was on the crawl of a sports station on TV. Somebody was saying this, and I thought it was cool, so I thought I would just say it. Success comes before work, only in the dictionary. Now, then that sounds like something a head football coach would say. Okay, boys, success only becomes, it goes before work in the dictionary, so get to work. And, it, you know, it requires work. It requires effort. But it leads to revelation, the opening of God's will to us, so that we see what He has in mind. We see, like the Ephesians saw, that the gospel was not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And that was an opening, a revelation to them that they were not prepared for, nor did they know what to do with for quite some time. That you may know Him better. You know, I can't know everything about God. My brain is just too small. I can only fit so many facts in, and I found that when I reach a certain point, if I put one more fact in, some other fact pops out the back of my brain and I don't remember it anymore. Like if I remember one more, somebody's phone number falls out. Or if I remember one other thing, somebody's address falls out. And these days, sometimes they fall out without me doing anything. They just kind of disappear on me. And, it's a terrible thing when you're a teacher and you're supposed to know kids' names, and somebody comes up to you in the hall and says, "Hi, how you doing?" And they were your student last year, and you're looking at them and says, "I know you, but I don't know your name." And you don't want to say that, so you say, "Hi, how you doing?" You know, that's a way to get around that. But my brain does not contain enough space to fit God in. So I cannot know Him fully, but I can know Him better. We can all know God better. And when we are doing that, then we are really the disciples we ought to be, because the word disciple, mathetes, means learner. So when you're a good disciple, you're learning. Like any relationship, this relationship with God has its ups and downs, it has the easy times and its hard times, but nothing is more worthwhile. That's why we've come to church today. We've come to church for many reasons, but one of the reasons we've come to church is to get to know God a little bit better than we did before. We can get to know Him better. And when we do, things happen. Paul continues, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know. And then there are three things that we're going to talk about. But before we go there, notice he says, the eyes of your heart. So you'll see with the inner man. And you will be enlightened so that you can see. You'll have light that will enable you to understand what's going on. So this enlightenment has three effects on the heart, all of which are themes in Ephesians. You get to know His hope, that you may know, in verse 18 of chapter 1, page 827, that you may know the hope to which He has called you. I'm not going to talk a great deal about hope, because Paul doesn't. I'm not going to talk a great deal about the next point either, which is his riches, because Paul doesn't. I'm going to talk a bit more about power, because Paul does. But I don't want to skip over the hope. Hope reorients your perspective toward the future. Hope reorients your perspective toward the God who is out there in the future and who will make all things well. Hope, as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, is an anchor for the soul, a resting place where your soul can find joy, knowing that all will be well. Hope does that. Maybe that's why Paul talks about it in verse 12 of chapter 1, verse 12 of chapter 2, and in verse 4 of chapter 4. And hope is wise. So when you're praying for wisdom, you should pray for hope, because hope gives you wisdom. And wisdom involves hope, because it increases your faith in God. If you could see it, it wouldn't be faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 11. So, when we hope, to hope the way the Bible hopes increases our faith in God. Now, we said this before, but it's worth saying again because it's worth remembering, and as I was saying about remembering students' faces, sometimes we can forget stuff that we really want to hang on to. So let me say this again. In the Bible, hope is not a wish. Hope is not, well, if everything works out. Hope is not against hope. You know, I say hope against hope. Like it's not going to happen, but maybe, just maybe, there's the slightest potential for something to break right. But it all has to break right. It has to be perfect, or we won't be able to achieve this hope. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that God will do what He says He will do. He keeps His promise. We pray to connect once again to the promises of God. And when we connect to the promises of God, we find wisdom. I was looking for last week's message, and my memory, of course, is not getting to me what I wanted to say. But I know I said something about promises last week. We talked about it. And how you can find the path to wherever God wants you to go by examining His promises. They give you hope. They increase your faith. And the other part of it is that He says that the hope to which He has called you. Friends, you have a purpose. You are here for a reason. You're not just taking up space until you don't. There are an awful lot of people who think that's all there is to life. You just exist. Just make the best of what you got, and then it ends. But that is not what the Bible says. It is not what God says. That is not hope, and it is not wisdom. You have a purpose. It's wise to know what that purpose is. It's even wiser to pursue it. So, hope. And then second, you get to know his riches. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, that you may know not only him, but also what he has in store for you, because the word saints applies to all who believe. Saints are the ones who belong to God. That's why they're called saints. The saints meaning holy ones. Holy not in the sense that they're good, but holy in the sense that they're his. I like to use the example in the Old Testament, the altar had bread on it. The bread itself was not holy and that was especially good bread. It was holy because it belonged to God. And so do we. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. That you may know that you are among his riches. Because that's who he's talking about. God treasures you. You have worth because he gives you worth. And his values are different than ours. All you have to do is read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus talks about treasure. And he talks about God's treasure and he talks about our treasure. And because God's values are different than ours, it's very important and very wise to treasure what he treasures. So Paul talks about these riches in chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7, and in chapter 3, verses 8 and 16. And the only reason I tell you these verses, I can give you these verses after service if you want them to look at more carefully. But I'm just impressing upon you the fact that Paul does not talk about this one time. That he talks about it many times because it's so important. When you have an inheritance, you have been given something of value, which you are supposed to take care of and then pass on. We have been given a glorious inheritance. We have an obligation. It is wise to pass it on. And you get to know his power. That you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. Now, these are the eight passages that I could read off now, but just trust me, they're in chapter 1, 3, 4, and 6. And here is what he says in chapter 1. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things, including the Emperor Augustus, by the way, under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And later on in chapter 4, he's going to talk about the body of Christ and what it means to be part of the body of Christ. Talks about it extensively to a church as having trouble uniting. He says the whole point of being a body of Christ is that you work together to his glory. The powers that Paul talks about later on in Ephesians that we fight, we have the whole armor of God to stand up against, not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world. But those powers are not as powerful as God is. If you want power, if you really want power, then you need to pray. Few people have written about prayer more convincingly than E.M. Bounds. He wrote many books, and they all had something to do with prayer. I want to read you a little bit of the first chapter of Power Through Prayer. It's called Men of Prayer Are Needed. We are constantly on a stretch, if not on a strain, to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations to advance the church and secure enlargement and efficiency for the gospel. The trend of the day has a tendency to lose sight of the man or sink the man in the plan or organization. God's plan is to make much of the man, far more of him than of everything else. And let me just say here, here we're talking about men and women, we're talking about people, but this is an older book, so that's why it says that. Men are God's method. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Spirit can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Spirit does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men, men of prayer. And he goes on from there. And that's where power is found, with God, in prayer. Now, he uses his power differently than we do. So it's wise for us to be strong in the ways that he is strong. He is not strong in the sense that he's just trying to gain ground over people, and he's just trying to rule because he just wants to exercise his power because he likes being boss. God has power that he uses for good. He has power that he uses to build a kingdom based on love, a kingdom based on grace, a kingdom based on his word. So we need to be strong in a different way than we're used to. I saw this week the trial in Dallas, maybe you saw it too, where the police officer went into a room and shot a man. She thought that he was an intruder in her apartment, she said. But as it turned out, the man was sitting in his own apartment next door eating ice cream. She killed him. The verdict was just turned in. The jury gave her, I think, like 99 years. The judge gave her 10. I saw her talking about it. And no one can know a heart, but she certainly seemed like she was just wrecked by what she had done. But that's not what I want to tell you about. I want to tell you about the brother of the man who was shot and killed. The man who was killed is Botham Jean. His younger brother's name is Brant Jean. He was very young when his brother was shot. It's taken a while going through all the machinery of the courts. And I was taken aback and deeply impressed, and I know that those who were commenting on it didn't really know what to say when he was asked what he wanted to contribute to the conversation at that point. He, at one point, simply went up to this former policewoman and hugged her and told her, "I forgive you." That takes great strength. That's the kind of strength we're talking about. The kind of strength that years ago would allow a young woman who was an inmate of Nazi concentration camps to meet her captor after the war. Her name was Corrie Ten Boom, and she said to him, "I forgive you." And she later wrote, "There is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still." That's the power of God. Nothing else will transform this world. So, you may think, "I could never do that." And it may be something that at this time you are not capable of it. I'm not sure I am. But what are you capable of? Actually, I think you are capable of more than you know. I think that we all are capable of more than we know. We just don't access that power. But as Christopher Robin said to Pooh, you are braver than you believe. You are stronger than you seem. And smarter than you think. Because you are in touch with the mighty God of the universe, to whom nothing is impossible. You can deal with whatever is holding you back in your life. You can obliterate any obstacle to grace that is keeping you from seeing the blessings of God in your life. You can be the person that God wants you to be. It is within your grasp. And that is why Paul talks so much about power. He's saying to the Ephesians, you can do this. So go do it. Would you be wise? You can be. God delights in our prayers for wisdom. Pray for wisdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. We ask that you bless us as we think about these things. We thank you for your great grace. Make us wiser than we have been. In your name we pray. Amen.